Amen. Thank you for leading us in worship. I invite you to grab your Bibles and open up to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 will be in verses 4 through 9. There's a black hardback Bible either underneath you or in front of you. If you'd like to use that, you can turn to page 156 toward the end in the New Testament. There you'll find Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 9. What we're going to do today is we're going to wrap up the paragraph of thought that we started looking at last week in Philippians chapter 4. And we're trying to answer the question, what should Christians be known for? Paul situates these concluding virtues here at the end of the book as if to say, all of the doctrinal truth that we've walked through in the book of Philippians, all of the soaring beauty of Jesus Christ that we've seen, all of those things should work themselves out in our daily life, in our interactions, and in our attitude. I like to think about these things, what we're going to talk about today, as these gospel virtues or gospel instincts that flow from the gospel message into our daily lives. These are the fruit of this good news that's taken root in our hearts, and these virtues grow. They're really how the truth of Christianity filters down into the nitty-gritty of our lives. So what Jesus has done for us, how should that impact how I go about living at home, at work, at school, wherever I find myself? And so last week we looked at the first two virtues that the Apostle Paul walks through in this passage. Verses 1 through 3, we talked about the virtue of steadfastness and of unity. Steadfastness and unity. That was last week. This morning we're going to look at the final four virtues that Paul gives us here in Philippians chapter 4. In verses 4 through 9, we encounter four gospel virtues or gospel instincts, things that should characterize us as believers. And those four virtues are joy, gentleness, peace, and holiness. Joy, gentleness, peace, and holiness. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take each one of these virtues in succession, and we're going to show how the finished work of Christ on the cross enables us to embody these things, to be a joyful people, a gentle people, a peaceful people, and a holy people. And so I invite you to look in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start right there in verse 4 where we encounter the first of these gospel virtues, which is joy. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. The Word of God says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, when you hear that verse, you might catch right off the bat the double use of rejoice there, right? This repetition. When we see that in the Bible, that's always a contextual clue that something is important going on here. This double emphasis talking about rejoicing. Now, the concept of rejoicing doesn't just show up twice here in this verse. It also shows up elsewhere in the book of Philippians. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, we see the exact same command given by the Apostle Paul. Paul says this in Philippians 3, 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." I love that Paul starts chapter 3 with, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then he goes on to write the second half of the book. Right, Paul's a preacher, finally, right? I mean, he's long-winded, we can't help ourselves. Paul's going to do the same thing in chapter 4. Finally, this, and then he's going to keep going. But as we look in the book of Philippians, clearly the concept of joy is repeated. It's important. And even if we were to zoom out from the book of Philippians and we were to take the entire storyline of the Bible as a whole, what you would see is that the command to rejoice, or some variation thereof, is one of the most common commands that we find in the Bible. But look back in verse 4 in your Bible. Notice that Paul doesn't simply say rejoice. If Paul simply said rejoice, that could be a very challenging, in some ways a very shackling command. Here's why. Because there are a number of situations and trials that you and I encounter in life where our default response to that is not just rejoicing because that's what we feel like doing. Right? I don't know what it is that you're facing this morning, but probably the vast majority of us could say I'm facing something where my heart doesn't just feel like rejoicing because that's where I'm at. Well, notice that's not what Paul says in verse 4. He doesn't merely say rejoice. Notice he says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Listen, this is not a purposeless or a directionless rejoicing. It's not this command with no foundation to carry it out. For Christians, who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives, that becomes the most precious truth. Regardless of what we face, we remember who Jesus is and what he's done. And that truth is always real, always relevant, always present, who Jesus is and what he has done. That remains constant in whatever season that we face. Just like that evergreen tree that doesn't lose its leaves in seasons of dryness or in cold, our God, the Lord, is never fazed, never moved, never shaken, never paralyzed, never surprised. And so we can rejoice in that God, in him, in our steadfast God who is never moved nor shaken. We rejoice in him. Now, listen, this command to rejoice in him, this does not mean that we don't weep or we don't groan, right? Paul did. Paul's writing this letter from a dingy Roman prison. He's shackled up. He was acquainted with pain and difficulty and heartbreak. And yet he still gives this command to rejoice. Even beneath those legitimate emotions that he had to have been feeling, pain and weeping and concern, there was this underlying joy because of the truths that he cherished, the truth that he was known, the truth that he was loved, the truth that he was safe. And so what we see here is that biblically, rejoicing and weeping are not mutually exclusive. In other words, biblically, rejoicing and weeping are not opposites. In fact, at one place in the New Testament, we are commanded to weep with those who weep. Here, we're commanded to rejoice. There will be seasons in life where we weep, and yet there can be an underlying foundation of joy. Rejoicing and weeping are not opposites. They're not mutually exclusive. Biblically, the opposite of rejoicing is not weeping, but it's resignation. It's throwing up my hands and it's saying that, well, God doesn't care, and so I don't care either. It's losing all hope. That's the opposite of rejoicing according to the Bible, not weeping. We can rejoice and we can weep. What we ought not do is lose our hope, is to give up and assume God doesn't care. Look back there in verse 4. Notice what it says. It says, rejoice in the Lord always, in every season and in every circumstance. This command, when Paul says always, what he's doing there is he's taking into full account the fallenness of the world around us. He's recognizing that there will be seasons of difficulty, pain, and tragedy. This is not a command that's just for the carefree people. This is a command that grapples with the realness of life. And even in that, we can still rejoice. Listen, friends, I know it's hard out there. The Bible knows it's hard out there. The Lord knows. Hey, it can be hard in here. And yet we are given this command to rejoice. And the Philippians needed to be reminded of it, right? Paul brings it up over and over again. It's, like I said, one of the most common commands in the Bible. We need to be reminded of this call to rejoice. And so we remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33. I love how the King James Version renders Jesus' words here. Jesus says, hey, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now listen, Paul's command to rejoice at all times, Jesus' command to be of good cheer, let this sink in. Those commands to rejoice are just as much commands as the commands about holding fast to truth, about walking in obedience. The command to rejoice is on the same level, the same plane as those other commands that we encounter in the Bible. Let this sink in. The God of Christianity is a God of joy. And the God of Christianity, this God of joy, he commands his followers to join in on the joy with him. One of my favorite writers said this about the importance of joy in the Christian life. He said, with all of the needed emphasis upon obedience and responsibility in the Christian life, we are apt to forget that God's best witnesses are lighthearted Christians, and that the oil of joy is the only lubricant God has provided to keep the church's machinery from clanking. So clearly, throughout the book of Philippians, throughout the Bible, one of our gospel instincts should be joy. If it's something else, if we're given to something else, like criticism or indifference or anger or whatever it might be, we have to evaluate whether we've truly treasured who Jesus is and what he's done in our hearts. Because when we do that, we can't help but overflow with gospel joy. Friends, what a wonderful day and what a wonderful week to commit ourselves to rejoicing in the Lord. So the first virtue that we encounter is that of joy. The second one is gentleness, found in verse 5. Paul says this, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Gentleness. So the word that's translated gentle spirit here in this verse, it's a word that's been rendered a number of different ways depending on your translation. So some use graciousness, some use reasonableness, some use forbearance, some use patience. And the word carries all of these meanings. It's this idea that I will make a conscientious decision that I don't have to get my way, that I don't have to win or come out on top, that I'm rejecting the world's way of anger, of comparison, of passive aggressiveness, of jostling for position, of conniving. I'm rejecting that, and I'm taking on the lowly way of Jesus, the way of gentleness and meekness and humility. The world may look at that as a weakness, but Jesus views that as a strength and as a commandment. And so notice what it says there in that verse. Paul says that our gentleness should be known to all men. My gentle spirit should be known to all men. What Paul's saying is that this gospel virtue should be evident to the people who are near you and to people who you just may interact with on a one-time basis. But to all men, my gentle spirit should be seen, noticed, and evident. What Paul's saying is that if others don't see this virtue in us, and by the way, may be helpful, could be challenging, but certainly helpful to ask those who are near you, do you see this in my life? Because what Paul's saying is that if others don't see this virtue in you, we have a problem. None of us get to say, well, that's just how I'm wired. I'm just naturally a competitive person. I'm just naturally more of an aggressive person, or I'm very straightforward. That's not an excuse to disregard this command. Nobody gets to say, well, that's just how I'm wired, or they don't really know my heart, or they need to get over that, or they need to get past that part about me. Paul doesn't give any leeway for us to use that as an excuse to reject this command. Paul says that my gentle spirit should be evident, known to all men, to those near and to those who are far. And if you look back in that verse, there's a real interesting phrase here that as I was reading, I wasn't quite sure what to do with. Was a bit surprised that it was there. Paul tacks on this reminder. He says this, your gentle spirit should be known to all men. The Lord is near. Some of your translations may say the Lord is at hand. So I was thinking, why did Paul connect these two ideas? And as I was reading, I saw pretty quickly that this isn't a unique instance of this sort of language, the Lord being near. In fact, at other places in the Bible, when the writers talk about how we should live in this life, how what we should be known for, there are places where they actually connect that reminder that the Lord is near that should inform how we live. So one example is James chapter 5, verse 8, where James says this, you too, talking to Christians, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Now, why might Paul add that reminder to this command to be gentle? Well, I think there's a few different reasons, but one of the reasons is because Paul wants us to remember to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about the nearness of the Lord, both in terms of his return, but also in terms of the fact that he's just with us on a daily basis. Right? We have access to the Lord. And so Paul says he's near, both in terms of his return and in our daily relationship. And so what that does is it reorients our hearts and our minds off of ourselves, off of my immediate circumstances, and on to the nearness of Jesus Christ. It allows me to look beyond myself and to Jesus. And listen, when we do that, when we get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the nearness of Jesus, we just can't help but become more patient, more gentle, more centered, more unhurried people. Friends, the Lord is near. That's good news for us, and that should impact how we live. So joy, gentleness, the third virtue is the virtue of peace. Look in verses 6 and 7. The Bible says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. What a passage. Friend, listen, that there is nothing too small or too inconsequential about your life for God to not care about it. God is not looking past your shoulder, looking over you to a problem that's bigger or more pressing behind you. His focus is on you. Look at what that verse says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Pray with thanksgiving. So we see here that prayer coupled with thanksgiving guarantees us the peace of God. That's the language of will guard your hearts and your minds. God is going to grant us this peace that will protect us and will sustain us. There's a well-meaning phrase out there. I've probably said it before. You may have said it or heard it. When it comes to prayer, how we should think about prayer. And I totally understand what the phrase is getting at. And here's what some people will say, that God's answer to prayer is either yes, no, or wait. God's answer to prayer is either yes or no or wait. And I understand the meaning behind that, but what we see here is that actually doesn't jive with this passage. Right, that type of phrase can insinuate that if God doesn't give me what I request in that moment, if his answer is no or not yet, then I leave that prayer empty-handed. I just have to wait until God eventually says yes. Until that point, I've got nothing as a result of my prayers. But that's not what this scripture says. Notice this scripture says that biblical prayer guarantees you something. It guarantees you the peace of God. There's a great biblical example of this. Back in Daniel chapter 6, the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. And there in Daniel chapter 6, specifically verses 10 and 11, these same words about prayer show up there in that narrative. Words like prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Exact same language. And so Daniel is framed, and he goes into prayer, and he knows that he's going to be taken away and punished because he's praying to the true God. And so Daniel prays with these prayers of supplication and thanksgiving. And you know what's on the other side of that prayer for Daniel? There's a den with a lion who's ready to pounce on anything that's presented to him. And that was the result of Daniel's prayer. And yet, even in that situation, Daniel was able to experience the peace of God, the protection of God that carried him through the night. In fact, by the way, the king who was responsible for this decision to put Daniel in the den, the Bible says that he lost sleep all night. He didn't have any peace. And in fact, the men who were responsible for framing David, they actually went into the den and they were destroyed themselves, but not Daniel. Daniel had peace and he had protection because he prayed with supplication and with thanksgiving. And friends, this is the peace that God desires you to experience as well in your life. Recently, I was reading an account of some Christians in the country of Uganda over the last 200 years. And at the end of the 19th century, the small group of Ugandan Christians, they faced a horrific wave of persecution. And in the middle of that persecution, their prayer life was so consistent and strong and steadfast and ferocious. They were just calling out on the Lord. They gained a name for themselves. They began to be known as the Praying Ones, this group of Ugandan Christians. In May of 1886, the Praying Ones were rounded up. They were bound, they were tied, and they were executed for their faith. And there's accounts that the older members of this group, the Praying Ones, they were reassuring the younger members of this group. And this is what they said: "Don't be afraid. Our Christian friends are with the Lord. We shall soon join them." I mean, these praying ones, these Ugandan Christians, they had a peace that surpasses all comprehension, did they not? I just wonder, what might we be at risk of being known as when we encounter difficult situations or worry? Perhaps the anxious ones, or the far too busy ones, or the indifferent ones? My hope is that my prayer and that our prayer would emulate the Praying Ones so closely, even in the midst of pain and trial, that people would look at us and see they're a praying people, because we know that that prayer guarantees us the peace of God. One of my favorite lines in any book, it's one of my favorite books as well, but it's the final line of a book by an author named Marilyn Robinson, and the book is called Gilead. And it's this beautiful story. It's really composed of these fictional letters from a retired and aging minister named John Ames, and he's writing these letters to his very young son. And the whole story is told through this series of letters. And as you read John Ames's letters, what you begin to realize is that he's very anxious about some things. He's very anxious about his child's future, right? If you have children of any age, you can resonate with that. Anxious about my child's health and future. He's anxious about his own failings throughout his past. He's anxious about his legacy. He's even anxious about the city, little town that he's ministered in for all of these years. And the book ends with three sentences, but the final sentence in particular that has always struck me. This is how the book ends. "I'll pray that you grow up a brave man in a brave country. I will pray that you find a way to be useful. In the final sentence, I'll pray and then I'll sleep. I'll pray and then I'll sleep. What Marilynne Robinson, the author, doesn't do, she just leaves that there. What she doesn't say, she just kind of leaves it up to the reader to figure it out if they want to, is that those words actually come from Shakespeare. Those words are from King Lear. But even more than the words themselves, I think the vision, the principle behind I'll pray and then I'll sleep comes directly from the Bible. I think of a verse like Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Friends, we can pray knowing that God will give us peace and God will grant us safety. So we should be marked by the gospel virtue of peace, not doubt, not distress, not fear, but peace through prayer. So joy, gentleness, peace, and finally holiness. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The final gospel virtue we encounter is that of holiness. Now, typically, when we think about holiness, our minds jump immediately to action, right? Holy actions, holy living. And that's good. This passage is going to address that. But what we see here in those particular verses is that before we get to holy actions, this passage addresses our thought life. So we see that holiness starts in our minds before it works itself out in our lives. And notice the language of these verses. Paul says to dwell on these things, to dwell on things that are pure and true and on and on. So listen, what does that mean? What do we do to dwell on these things? Well, I think there's a couple ways to live this out. The first way to dwell on these things is literally to immerse ourselves in this book. God is the ultimate definition of all of those words we just read: pure, lovely, worthy of praise, true. Right? God is the perfect embodiment of all of those things. In other words, God gives those words their ultimate meaning. And so when we dwell on the Word of God, we dwell on God Himself. And when we dwell on God Himself, we're dwelling on these sorts of characteristics. And so as we read and study the Bible, we are fulfilling this command because we're dwelling on what's true and good about God. So let me just encourage you, as you're reading, make sure that you're not just reading for information, but you're reading to dwell on who God is. But there's another way, I think, that we can dwell on these things in our day-to-day lives. Certainly we can do it on a vertical plane, right? Dwelling on the things of God. But I think we can also do it on a horizontal plane, where I dwell on these characteristics that I see in my brothers and sisters. We, just as fallen sinners, are really good at dwelling on the imperfections of other people. It's just in our sin nature. But friends, what if we took this command seriously on a horizontal plane with one another? What if you began to dwell on, to think about that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent, the things that are worthy of praise? What if you began to dwell on those things that you see in your spouse? What if you began to dwell on those things that you see in your colleagues at work, extended family, children, friends? What if you started to dwell on these things that you see in your fellow church members and in your church leaders? What if we made this commitment that we're not going to major in other people's weaknesses, but we're going to become an expert in their strengths? This is a command that says, my job and your job as believers is to proactively look for these things in other people, to actively see what is praiseworthy in somebody else rather than fixating my attention on what I might perceive to be somebody's weakness. We can dwell on these things at home, in the workplace, and here at the local church. One of my favorite writers said this: rehearsing someone's faults and failings in your mind means that your brain is tuned to the frequency of the accuser. Friends, that's not a place we want to be. We don't want to be tuned to the frequency of the accuser in our marriages, or in our parenting, or thinking about my parents. I don't want to be tuned to the frequency of the accuser in my workplace, my family, and my church. And so we don't major on people's weaknesses, but we dwell on that we see as good. This command also requires that we avoid the inverse of those things too, right? So it requires that we flee whatever is untrue, that we get away from whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is corrupt, whatever is evil, anything worthy of condemnation. We're to take no place in it, having that mindset, right? We're not going to camp out there. We're to flee these things. And instead, our daily prayer should be the words of Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And look at verse 9, because Paul moves from how we should think to how we should live. The two are intimately connected. Paul says in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so Paul says, don't just leave things in your mind sort of on a theoretical level, but these should be lived out, practiced. The things that you've witnessed in my life, they should carry out into your own life. So we think holy thoughts and we practice holy living as Christians. Notice how that paragraph ends. The Bible says that the God of peace will be with you. That's interesting. Because back in verse 7, as we were talking about prayer, the Bible said that the peace of God will be given to us as we pray. And here the Bible says that the God of peace will be with us. So peace is not just something that God gives, but it's who God is. And God willingly gives himself to us. So in verse 7, we see the peace of God. In verse 9, we see the God of peace. But there's actually another place in the book of Philippians where we see those two words connected, God and peace. In chapter 1, verse 2 of the book of Philippians, where Paul says this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch it? Peace from God. Friends, this peace from God is ultimately found only in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that because of our sin, my sin, your sin, everybody's been indicted. We're all rebels against the good God who made us and loves us. We've rejected him. We've turned our own way. The Bible calls that sin. And that separates us from the God who wants to know us, the God who made us and the God who loves us. There's this rift, this massive chasm that we cannot cross on our own. In fact, the Bible uses warfare language to talk about our relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. We are at war with God because of our sin. But Jesus is our Savior who has come to live this perfect life, to die in our place on the cross, to go into the grave, to come out on the third day, and now he offers us peace. Our sin condemns us before a holy, perfect, righteous God. But Jesus brings us peace. Apart from Jesus, we will be judged for our sin for eternity, but Jesus reconciles us to God. So Romans 5, verse 1 says that since we have been justified by faith, in other words, justified not by earning anything or not by bringing anything to the table to try to impress God with, but I simply place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done, since I've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These virtues that we've talked about, they do not lead to God's acceptance of us. They flow from it. They're grounded in the peace that we experience with Jesus Christ when we put our faith in him, in his death, burial, and resurrection. These virtues are the logical outflow of a life that's been restored to God by faith. So let me ask this morning, have you been restored to peace with the God who made you, the God who cares about you? Have you been restored by grace through faith, through Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in him and in him alone? Not any background that you have, not any resume that you may try to give to God, but purely casting yourself before the Lord, saying, I need you, Jesus. I need your peace. Are you looking for that peace today? Friend, the good news is that you can have it. You can be restored to God through Jesus Christ. Let me just encourage you. If you're not sure if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please do not leave this building this morning without that peace, with a certain level of uncertainty. God wants you to know him through the Lord Jesus. You can experience that peace today. Maybe you have experienced that peace. Maybe you're a believer in Jesus Christ. How might you respond here in a moment when we stand to sing? Well, I wonder if you could just think about what gospel virtue do you gravitate to out of the four that we've looked at? Which one do you find yourself living out? Hey, praise God for that. Thank God for that. Ask him to help you grow even in that area, whether it's joy or peace or whatever. Ask God to help, that he would build that out even more in your life. And then when we sing this last song, I would encourage you, if you're a believer, to ask God what virtue you struggle with. Where do you need his help? And ask him, say, God, I'm feeling no peace. I'm feeling no joy. And Spirit of God, would you rush into my heart and help me with whatever virtue that may be? I want to end with the words of a hymn written by Charles Wesley in 1744 as he was reflecting on the very passage that we walked through this morning. This is what Charles Wesley wrote. He says, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your head, lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope. Our Lord and Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice." Friends, let's commit ourselves from the point that we leave this place, that we're going to be characterized by these gospel virtues, these gospel instincts of joy and gentleness and peace and holiness. May we be marked by rejoicing in a dark world. Friends, remember, be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we are just floored by the fact that you would love us today. That you would come to die on a cross in our place, take our guilt and punishment and give us your righteousness, restore us to peace. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, if there's anybody here who hasn't experienced that peace by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, Lord, when we stand in a moment to sing, I pray that they would feel compelled to come talk with us about that decision. Lord, I pray that nobody would leave this morning uncertain about your love for them and unsure of how they can be reconciled to you. God, for those who know you, who have trusted in Christ, I pray that their lives, my life, would be characterized by these virtues, Lord. We're grateful that these are not the standard by which we have to live to earn your favor. We could never do that. But Lord, because of your grace and because of the gospel, you've called us to now live as new men, new women, citizens of a different world in this one. So help us to do that, Lord. God, I'm grateful for this church, for these people. Bless us as we stand, we sing, we respond. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand up and would you sing?